This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 27. Words will be up on the screen and you can follow along. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. And we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon. And Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Sendis. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite of Salmona. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasea. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Cyprus, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to set sail from Crete when you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the fourth night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he had said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. He broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or other pieces of the ship. And this way, everyone reached land safely. This is the word of the Lord. So back in January 2016, Andrea, Irina, and I, we took a trip to Chicago to visit some former professors and to catch up with some of our friends. It was a calm night before we left, but we woke up to the worst winter storm of that year. It kind of looked like this. Now, we could have just waited a day for the storm to pass, but we had already made plans, and we had a schedule to keep. We're not going to let some winter storm like this keep us from getting to Chicago. We're Midwesterners, after all. This is nothing, or so we thought. And let me tell you, it was slow going. We were only going like 30 to 35 miles an hour for an hour. We couldn't see the lines on the road, barely the brake lights in the cars in front of us. We even saw little, like, I call them snow natos on the side of the road because the wind was just so strong. To make matters worse, as if things couldn't get any worse, our windshield kept getting frozen over. Ice melt would be put on the road, and then it would turn the snow into slush, and then the tires of the cars would fling it up onto our windshield, which then I would need windshield wiper fluid to wipe it away, and then it would instantly freeze. This meant that every 20 to 30 minutes, we would have to stop at a gas station to break off the ice so that we could continue our arduous journey. We thought about going back several times, but for all the time we had already invested in the trip, we decided it wasn't worth it. We were being driven along to Chicago by the storm. We were not able to stay on schedule. Our car was being beat up, poor Nadine, and we were pretty stressed out the entire time, especially coming into Chicago. All the things that we thought were important, they quickly fell to the wayside, and the only thing that mattered was making sure that we got to Chicago as safely as possible. Storms have a way of changing how we live, what our priorities are. If we choose the wrong things to prioritize, then we will not only lose the things that matter most, but also likely be swept up into the storm ourselves and blown away. Today, we are in a storm, and our culture, our communities, the ship, which can be understood to be the church in America, is a lot like the ship that Paul is on in our text. Headway is often difficult. We ignore God's teachers. We follow opportunities that seem good, that nice light breeze in the morning, but then end up being bad and turning into a hurricane in the afternoon. Seems that no progress is being made. And why? Now, it's easy to relegate to what's happening in our text to and in our world, to the realm of nature. The captain just simply sailed at an inopportune time and paid for it. Our text says he set sail after the Day of Atonement, which would be in October, and sailing the Mediterranean at that time, really any time after September, was very risky, right? Just common sense. In our culture, the acceptance of an insidious ideology among the general population is just simply reaching a critical mass. That's all that's going on. But there's more going on than meets the eye. Throughout the book of Acts, God's word has been coming to every city to proclaim that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is Lord, and that people who believe the gospel of God's kingdom must live into this new way of life, which can be seen in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. But wherever God's word went in the book of Acts, there was always opposition. In Acts chapter 4, there was opposition from the Sanhedrin, which was the council of religious leaders in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 6, there was opposition from the inside when Greek-speaking Jews were discriminated against Hebrew-speaking Jews during meal distributions. In Acts chapter 11, there was opposition from the leaders of the Jerusalem church when Peter was criticized for eating with Gentiles. In Acts chapter 19, the seven sons of Sceva tried to cast out a demon-possessed man and ran away butt naked after being beaten up by the demon-possessed person. True story. Wherever God's word was proclaimed, the spiritual personalities of darkness, sin, and death, Satan, they all stood in opposition. And Acts chapter 27 is no different. The sea in Greco-Roman thought, it was seen as the final and untamable frontier. It was the physical representation of chaos and destruction, with how many times we see that it was difficult to make headway and how incredibly slow going this voyage was, we get the sense that the forces of darkness are trying to stop Paul from getting to where he needs to go. And they're going all out. They'll stop at nothing. I think that this is exactly what's happening today. We as the people of God are to go into the places of darkness and proclaim the light of the world, Jesus Christ. But I want to be very clear. This doesn't mean we do this by cozying up to powerful people to become powerful ourselves, to become cultural and political influencers. It means embodying a new way of life that doesn't seek to use our power or status for our own advantages. It means giving up our rights. It means a life of love, service, sacrifice that's not afraid of worldly upheaval. Now, this doesn't mean that we stop thinking critically or reading widely, but this new way of life does mean that we make every attempt to understand other people's perspectives and then discern how Jesus addresses their hurt, their pain, their grievances, their hate, their anger. We are in a storm today, and personalities of darkness in our own sinful hearts are working to divide the church and prevent us from loving mercy, acting justly, and walking humbly with God. We see in our text that the crew throws a ton of stuff overboard. They throw the cargo and eventually the tackle overboard. This was done in order to make the ship lighter so that it could ride over the waves and prevent the ship from taking on too much water so that the ship doesn't capsize. I wonder if the church in America needs to throw some stuff overboard so that we can ride the waves of the storm that we are in, of our current cultural and political storm. I wonder if we need to throw overboard our nationalism. I wonder if we need to throw overboard our exceptionalism, America first. I wonder if we need to throw overboard our pride. Or I wonder if we need to throw overboard our apathy. And I'm going to take this moment to drop a word. We in the American church, we really struggle with apathy, myself included. And I think it's because, as the writer of Hebrews says, we have not struggled to the point of shedding blood. In the past 6 months, no fewer than 1,202 Nigerian Christians were killed just for being followers of Jesus. And you have to hear this. Most of them didn't fight back. Yet the number of Christians in Nigeria continues to grow. Why? Because they have an urgency to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and then live accordingly. And that's key. To them, that means making disciples as quickly as possible through small group ministry so their little churches are harder to find. And I'm going to say this, and it's going to sting, all right? So prepare yourself. But how many disciples have you made outside of your biological family in the past 5 years? Where someone who is unchurched or underchurched starts reading their Bible more, start worshiping with a local community, grows in their ability to pray and their desire to pray, by the work of the Holy Spirit, starts exhibiting the spiritual fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, I don't know what all of you do in private. I don't. But according to the Center of Church Renewal, in this little slip that I have in my study, over the past 10 years, we as a church have lost 28.7% of our members. And I think apathy is a huge part of our problem. And I say this for myself, as we are all in the same boat. We are. I struggle with apathy too. But we must not give up. We must fight for our lives of faithfulness to Jesus, to make disciples in his name, and throw overboard everything that will keep us from rising above the waves. Paul, at the end of his life, before he was beheaded, said to Timothy, "I have run the race. I have finished the fight." We often talk about the Christian walk as being a walk, and it is that. It is a journey, but it's also a fight, a struggle to live in obedience to God, because there are so many things that will try to prevent us from being faithful. We need to identify those, and I think one of them is apathy. We have to toss it overboard. And I know that throwing all this overboard, it can be scary, as it was for the sailors in our text, to continue to throw overboard everything that seems necessary for a ship to always look like how it has been, a ship. But our text shows us that what remains after everything is thrown overboard, even the food, is the people. The people. Even after the ship is destroyed, the people remain. And I think that we have to realize that the institutions of the church are important. Our denominational office, our committees, our liturgies, our building. But at the end of the day, if our building was bulldozed, our rights of life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, of free speech, to bear arms, to privacy, are all stripped away from us, Jesus still has us in his hands. And we still have each other as God's people. As Jesus says to Mary, as Martha's busy doing who knows what, we still have the good portion. And that will not be taken away from us. It is this hope, faith, and love that we have that will not put us to shame when it seems that all hope is lost, that there's no way forward, that there's no solutions. And after the ship is at sea for days, no one has eaten a thing, navigation is impossible, what happens? Paul gives a word of hope. Not only will we see Paul do what God set him out to do, we also see that God has given to Paul all the lives that are on the ship. And from this moment on, Paul, who, remember in our text, he's still a prisoner in chains. He has no worldly power, no status, no authority. He's shown to be the leader of this whole seemingly hopeless voyage, leading all that are with him to, at the very least, physical salvation. The first thing that Paul does is he reminds those with him that unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. When things are hopeless and there's no way forward, anything other than Christ looks like a very good alternative. Racial tensions are super high, so people turn to the Black Lives Matter organization for hope. A democratic republic seems to be failing, so people advocate for a different form of government, thinking that they're smarter than Thomas Jefferson, who single-handedly drafted the original Constitution of the United States, who knew six languages. The church seems like a colossal failure of self-absorption and hypocrisy, so people will just do church by themselves, doing whatever they want, thinking that it's church, not realizing that that is the chief form of selfishness, and not committing themselves to a community that is shaped by the cross of self-service and sacrifice. A storm-tossed ship looks like a hunk of junk? Just take the lifeboat. So easy. But Paul's word is clear. If we don't stay with the ship, we cannot be saved. The church, that is, the people which make up the church, are the hope of the world. Yeah, we may look like that we're held together by a thread or even get dashed up on the shore, but when all is broken, what remains? Someone tell me. God's people. God's people. And God's people can survive through any storm, if it keeps the main thing while holding on loosely to everything else. And what constitutes God's people? What makes a church a church? Thankfully, we have wisdom in this. Article 29 of our Belgian Confession says, the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. Okay, three things. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. Gospel, the good news that Jesus came, lived, died on the cross, rose again from the dead, returned into heaven, gave his Holy Spirit to his people so that they can be inviting others into God's way of life, the kingdom life. That's the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God. This right here. It's no mistake that at the very beginning of Acts and at the end of Acts, we see a parallel of God moving among his people. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we're giving an image of the ideal spirit-filled church who devote themselves to prayer, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and the teaching of the apostles. And this is right after the Holy Spirit had been poured out among God's people, and it sets the trajectory of what all churches ought to look like in some way, shape, or form. And then what do we see in Acts 27? And this blew my mind when I realized it. We see the exact same practices. Paul, an apostle, tells the sailors that they cannot be saved if they don't stay on the boat, which is his teaching to them. Paul then took some bread, which is the breaking of bread. He gave thanks to God, which is prayer. And then everyone ate some, and then were encouraged. That's fellowship. While this wasn't like a Eucharistic meal or the Lord's Supper per se, since there were clearly non-Christians aboard, we would be remiss if we didn't catch the theological overtones of this passage. And I say this because if we as a church are going to make it through this storm that we're in, we need to lighten our load from all the things that weigh us down and then live out Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 in a world that seems hopeless, just like what's happening in our text. What the world needs right now is God's people committed to telling them God's words. They need to be on the ship to be saved. The world needs God's people praying for them and for each other. The world needs God's people studying scripture and fellowshipping together and inviting others into this new way of life that's able to keep afloat above the waves. Through the teaching of the word, the prayer, fellowship, the breaking of bread, the church lives out its mission, not seeking to set out as like culture warriors, trying to change people, trying to convert people to look like us. No. But rather to demonstrate with our lives a different mode of existence, as Paul does in our text, and simply invite people into this new way of life, a life that is full of hope, that's completely indifferent to reconstituted evaluations of worth that we place on other people, whether it's ethnic or social or sexual or other. We demonstrate instead our alternative allegiance, derived from an alternative source of meaning and life. And his name is Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we start a compound or something, okay? But maybe it means to stop watching, reading, hearing the news for a week or two. Just take a break. To stop scrolling on social media for however long you do. To stop saying and thinking that America is God's country. It's not. To stop getting caught up in an us-against-them mentality where this election is the only thing standing between the free world and socialism and all the evils of other governments. Instead, here's some alternatives that I put before you that you won't regret. Set a time once a week where you meet with someone in your home. Pick a book of the Bible, any book of the Bible, and read it together. Wonder together. Ask questions. Pray before you start, and pray for each other before you're finished. And for the love of God, make sure there's food. Transformation and salvation of people and culture, it only comes when God's people encounter his word and are invited to join into God's kingdom to live the new life that God offers us in his son Jesus, that he holds out before us in his scriptures. For we have to realize that it is only God that is our hope in the storm-tossed world that we're in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.